Good morning. Let's start this morning's service with a question. Have you ever been disappointed in yourself? I'm sure that all of us can relate to that question and answer it in the affirmative. Being disappointed in ourselves, well, that comes from a general presumption that somehow we're better than we are, or at least we think we're better than we are. It also presumes that somehow we could have done better. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I don't want you to break it down theologically. I just want you to think about this with me before we pray and start our study. Can God truly ever be disappointed? I would suggest that God is never disappointed. Oh, I would agree that there are times when the Lord is displeased. I would say that there are times when we please the Lord and there are times where we don't. But disappointed? Disappointed, by definition, implies that somehow the outcome was different than expected. And since he knows all things, our faults, our failures, our frailty, when we're disappointed in ourselves, which is frequently, the Lord is never disappointed in us. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, Lord, there are times where we're not the people that we want to be, that you've called us to be, or that you would like us to be. And there are times where we fail, and we've failed. We ask now that as we open your word, the one thing that would be clear, that would resonate with our hearts, would be this, that you love us, that nothing that ever happens in our lives surprises you or takes you off guard. Nor are you ever disappointed, because how could you be? You know the end from the beginning to the end. You know it all. You know our hearts. You know that we are as a vapor, that we are but dust, that all that we do, even in our best efforts, apart from you, merits no praise from anyone, least of all you. So, Lord God, we ask now that as we study your word, the one thing that we would come away with from this study is that you are sovereign in all things, and may we dare say even our failures, most especially those, and that your plan for our lives includes and incorporates, and it always has from the foundation of the earth, our shortcomings, our frailty, and our failures. Lord, you never disappoint us. And we pray, as we always do, that you'd speak to our hearts and encourage us as we prepare our hearts leading up to the Resurrection Sunday service in a few weeks. May you minister to our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, and I'm so blessed that it just happened to work out this way, and I do mean it happened to work out this way. I certainly didn't know where we would be in the Gospel of Luke a year or so ago when we started this series of studies, but here we are, leading up to the celebration of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and we find ourselves in Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 22, and in verse 47. Now, there are two or three things we want to talk about, and we'll end with Peter's denial of Christ. But let's start with the events that led up to this so that we can properly understand how this happened. 2 weeks ago, we were together on a Sunday morning. We had a guest speaker last week. So 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane preparing himself, after having prepared his disciples, preparing himself for his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death. And it was as he was preparing his own heart for these events, knowing that they would come upon him through prayer, at the end of that prayer, he told his disciples clearly that the time had come for all of these things to begin. And so in this section, Jesus is arrested by the Jews and ultimately sentenced to death. He's first taken into custody by a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. Look with me in verse 47. I'll read the section and we'll go back over it. It says, while Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike them with our swords? You'll remember they had two. They mentioned in a previous study, they had two swords. Apparently, one of them had a sword and decided to use it. And we know from other gospel writers that it's Peter. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. I imagine just kind of picked it up off the ground and put it back on. Wouldn't that be nice if he could do that? Well, then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. This is the arrest of Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. And we're realizing how it happened. We've talked about this already. Judas betrayed Jesus to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, he had agreed to hand Jesus over to the Jewish leaders when there were no crowds present. And that was the only way they could have taken him into custody in the middle of the night, really, when no one else was present on the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when only he and a few people surrounding him could resist them. And notice they came out with a very large crowd, just in case Jesus happened to be surrounded by the multitudes. That was their biggest concern. Actually, they had wanted to arrest him after the Passover, after many of the crowds had gone home. But God knew that through Judas's betrayal, Jesus would actually be arrested and put to death on the Passover, as predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we don't know, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, we don't know why Judas chose to betray Jesus. I had suggested some things to you about him being disgruntled after having been publicly rebuked by Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 12. And then I had suggested maybe he was disillusioned after Jesus told him flat out that he was going to be put to death. We don't know. He may have even been trying to force Jesus into a confrontation with the corrupt priesthood. We thought about this and came to this conclusion. While we don't know, Judas had been possessed by the devil, so whatever type of thinking he was involved in, it wasn't rational anyway. Be that as it may, Jesus had just woken his disciples and warned them that he was about to be betrayed, according to Matthew's gospel. So they knew it was coming. Jesus could have taken off, headed into the area that is now called Jordan, or traveled into Europe. He could have escaped this so easily. He knew it was about to happen. But he didn't. He surrendered his heart to God the Father and to his will. So Judas led the crowd right to Jesus and then identified him with a kiss. The Gospel of John gives us a little bit more information, but you can see in this gospel here in Luke's gospel that Jesus was taken back. He really was. And again, not that he was so surprised, but just taken back by the fact that Judas would betray him in this way. I know many of us, maybe in our former lives, maybe some of us as Christians have watched a few mafia movies. Not me, of course. And, you know, there is that kiss that's a little bit more than goodbye. And Jesus is really taken back by this. Look what he says. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, understanding that this is a very painful moment in Jesus' life. Because the pain of betrayal was significant, and especially one of his own, his friend. In one of the Gospels, he called him friend. I mean, he still considered Judas a friend, even though he was betraying him, according to Matthew's Gospel. So think about that. That's pain. That's pain. Now, Judas knew where to find him because he often met there with his disciples. He had the inside scoop. He knew where they were spending the night, while they were in the area of Jerusalem. And I want to show you that Jesus did not resist arrest. He did not try to run from the crowd. In fact, in John's gospel, he identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, the man that they were looking for. And John tells us, and this is fascinating, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So there's no question about the fact that he willingly surrendered himself into their custody. All he had to do is keep saying, "I am he," and they would never got near him. But to make that point, he said, "I am he," and the power of God made it clear to these people they weren't taking him into custody. He was surrendering himself. So Jesus agreed to surrender to them. But in John's gospel, he tells us that his deal was this: "You can take me, but you will not touch my disciples. I'll come peacefully, but you let them go." If they didn't arrest them, he was willing to go. I want you to think about that. Okay. And then it says Judas identified Jesus by kissing him repeatedly and fervently. I want you to understand that the word kiss in Matthew and Mark's gospel especially is the idea of being kissed repeatedly and fervently. It's a very strong show of emotion. And I think that's why Jesus just said, "You're betraying me with a kiss?" So, what does Peter do? And we're going to talk mostly about Peter today. What does Peter do? You know, if you were watching a movie and you were hoping that someone would defend Jesus, and if it were directed by a Hollywood director with special effects, you would see that sword come out of its sheath, the tip of the sword take off the ear goes flying, blood spurts out. And you and I, we would probably cheer, but yeah, now get the other one. Or is it just me? Because we love Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. What he did out of love. But how many things do we do out of love that are clearly wrong? How many times do we defend ourselves and others we love, and maybe our heart is right, but our actions are way off? I mean, he's rebuked. Peter is rebuked for this. But you can't deny that his desire to protect Jesus and defend Jesus was noble. You can't deny that. You can see why Peter did what he did. And again, if I were watching that scene on a film or in a movie, I'd cheer. So Peter, he tried to defend Jesus, and he did so by attacking one of the men that arrested him with a sword. Figures he'll hit the guy, maybe take off his head, and then, you know, they'll run for it. Now, it was the other disciples in our account, verse 49. It was the other disciples that asked Jesus if they should attack them with their swords. It's always a good idea, before you're going to do something questionable, to ask Jesus. So I give the other 10 disciples credit for this. They said, what did they say? They asked Jesus, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And before Jesus could answer, it says, one of them, again, we know it's Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Which means, basically, he unsheathed the sword, swung, and on the first blow, nearly took the guy's head off. He didn't miss. It was intentional. Oh, in the defense of Jesus, I've taken off more than a few ears, put out more than a few eyes, metaphorically speaking. I never really felt so good afterwards, but in the moment did it seem the right thing to do. Peter was unwilling to wait, and he succeeded in cutting this man's ear off. And we know that John's gospel tells us that the name of the man was Malchus. He was a servant of the high priest. Guy's just doing his job. He has no skin in the game, per se. He's just doing his job. And look what Peter did. You ever been disappointed in yourself? I'm sure there was a moment after this where Peter realized that, especially when Jesus said this, "No more of this." And then he touches the man's ear and heals him. So I think it's pretty clear that Jesus made it clear that Peter had done the wrong thing in the heat of the moment. And then, you know, Jesus assured Peter he did not need to be rescued from the crowd. In fact, we know, again, Matthew's gospel, Jesus commands Peter to stand down so that he won't be put to death, because here's the problem. Peter's actions could have gotten him killed. And remember that Jesus is interested in protecting them. So he fixes the problem and again allows Peter to not be taken into custody and ultimately punished for his crime, perhaps even put to death, because it was attempted murder. So, then Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, as predicted by the word of God. Everything is going according to plan. The Peter incident, not so much, but God knew that would happen. That wasn't God's will, but God's will incorporates our failures. Have you figured that out already? Have you figured that out? You better swallow that one, because it's true. God's perfect will includes our imperfect actions. He's not the author of them per se, but he factors in, because he knows all things, our bad behaviors, our reactions, our failures to be the people we were called to be, or to say the things we're supposed to say, or to do the things we're called to do. All of that's factored in to the equation. And that's why God is never disappointed. So what happens? Well, Jesus rebuked Peter. We've seen this already. But now Jesus rebukes the crowd. Why? For using excessive force against him during his arrest. Now, there's taking someone into custody, and then there's excessive force. And I like the fact that Jesus pointed it out. He said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard and the elders, they're all there. We finally got him. Yeah, they got him. I wonder what they look like after he said, "I am he," and they fell on the ground and got back up again. But he said, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." So he rebukes the crowd and the leaders of the Jewish people for using excessive force. They certainly did not need to send a large crowd armed with swords and clubs. This is Jesus. Notwithstanding Peter's reaction, this is Jesus. This isn't some zealot. This isn't some rebel. He had never claimed to be a rebel, nor was he leading a rebellion. They could have arrested him at any time he was teaching in the temple, but they knew they really couldn't, because the people would have went nuts. They would have went crazy. This man's healing people and teaching people and loving people and caring for people, and then they take him into custody. It was politically expedient that they take him into custody when he's alone, or nearly alone, and with a large crowd to prevent any problems. So again, Jesus allowed himself to be taken into custody as predicted by the word of God. The Lord is in control. Jesus is in control. So what happens? Well, we know from the other gospels, Jesus' disciples, they deserted him, and they fled, just as he had predicted, quoting Zechariah 13, verse 7, "If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter." So, everything according to plan. Now, I want you to imagine the scene with me. All of the disciples now are taking off in different directions, probably. Jesus had sort of struck a deal with them. You can have me. You're not getting to them. They take off. And then this is what happens next. Look at verse 54. And this is the second of three sections we're going to look at today. Then, seizing him. Now, that is a very interesting term, seizing him. That is taking him into custody. But really, did they seize Jesus? Did they really take him into custody? Or is it perhaps more fair to say that Jesus allowed them to seize him? Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. But I want you to notice something about Peter. It says here in Luke's gospel that Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Now we know that Peter and John were there. We're just told here in Luke's gospel about Peter, but most of them took off. Peter and John stuck around. It is true when we compare the other Gospels, that there are more events that are taking place than are recorded by one Gospel writer. And I'll mention briefly that he was illegally tried. Jesus was illegally tried. This case would have been thrown out on so many technical points that it's worth mentioning. First, he was illegally tried at night by the Sanhedrin. This was not supposed to happen. The very first thing they did, and this was illegal, they took Jesus, and it's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in John's Gospel in chapter 18. They took him to a very powerful man named Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas and a former high priest himself. And these were political positions at this point, and he had sort of fallen out of favor, but Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had gotten the position at this point. These positions were given by the Romans to the chief priests, and it had to do with political favors and payoffs and bribes, you know, kind of stuff we see in our country as well. So positions of power handed out to people of wealth and people of influence. So Annas, he questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. What they're trying to do, this is the interrogation that we sometimes see on those shows, like Law and Order, you know, where they bring him into the room. Not a very comfortable room. And they sit you down, sometimes you're chained to the table, and they start to ask you questions in order for you to incriminate yourself. And this was illegal under these laws, under these rules. But this is what they do. And they don't take him to the court, they don't even take him to the temple. They take him into this room, essentially, at Annas' house, and they start to question him about his disciples, his teachings. And Jesus chose to remain silent, which was his right. He refused to answer Annas. And he referred to those that had heard him teach. He said, well, if you want to know, just ask them. You know, he wasn't being cute. He was just basically telling them, look, you know what? You want to know, you can interview witnesses, which they ultimately did. And then the officials that were present, they struck Jesus. They rebuked him for not answering Annas. So he's already being roughed up at this point. This is the beginning of a process that will be absolutely brutal. And Jesus even challenged them in John's Gospel to justify why they had struck him in the face. You know, if someone brings you into a police station under our laws and strikes you in the face, that's excessive force. That can be police brutality. That can get you out of jail because they didn't handle that properly. Well, remember all of these things. Well, Annas, after not being able to get any information out of him, they sent Jesus, still bound, to the palace of Caiaphas, the current high priest, and that's where we pick it up in Luke's Gospel. He was taken there, and Caiaphas the high priest had assembled the Jewish leaders. We see that in verse 54. Now, this included the chief priests, which I've mentioned already, who were called the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law and the elders, which were the legalists, the conservatives, if you will. Now, this may have included some of the Pharisees and not all of them, but it's possible that they didn't even participate. This seems to be something driven from a political angle through the chief priest or Sadducees. But believe me, the Pharisees wanted to get rid of him as well. But this trial violated the rules of the Sanhedrin, which consisted of various different political parties, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it violated the rules of the Sanhedrin on several counts. Now, if you're a lawyer or a legal professional or someone who works in the court system, pay attention. And if you're not, appreciate that some of these things are really significant abuses of power. All criminal cases had to be tried during the daytime, according to the rules of the Sanhedrin, and completed during the daytime. It's the middle of the night. Criminal cases could not be transacted during the Passover season at all. It is the Passover. And only if the verdict was not guilty could a case be finished on the day it was begun. No decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met in its own meeting place. Not the case. Not here. All evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses that were examined separately. And witnesses proven to be false were put to death, or could be put to death, for violating the law. The trial process began by presenting the evidence for the innocence of the accused. That never happened. And the accused could not be asked or compelled to answer any incriminating question, like a Fifth Amendment right. So, what happened? This is a kangaroo court. And once you understand that, you see that what was happening here was a travesty of justice as well as an abuse of power. During all of this, we believe Peter and John are aware, maybe even privy to some of what's going on. They're not that far away. They may be hearing this or some of this and certainly seeing it. This injustice, have you ever witnessed injustice? Have you ever experienced injustice? There's something so vile about injustice. There's something in our hearts that God has given us that knows what's right and what's wrong. It's a conscience, and if you can sear that conscience, as many do, but if you have a conscience, you know when someone is being treated unjustly, or you're being treated unjustly. Even little kids come to this conclusion, that's not fair. Isn't it amazing? They have this tremendous sense of justice. He got 3 more sprinkles on his ice cream cone than I have. You know, parents, you have a couple of kids, you know, you better scoop out the ice cream exactly the same. And it doesn't work when you say to the older one or to the younger one that the older one gets a little more because he's bigger. It doesn't work. Children demand justice. We all do. We understand what it means for things to be fair. This was not fair. This was unfair, unjust. And here's what happens in verse 56. And let's read from 56. We'll actually read the whole section, 62. We've already learned that it was Peter. You know, Peter's sitting there. He had followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest. Yes, he initially fled after unsuccessfully trying to rescue Jesus from the crowd with his sword. But he and John then followed Jesus, and John's gospel tells us this. He and John then followed Jesus to the courtyard immediately after his arrest. So they didn't go too far away. And then he discreetly waited at the courtyard to see what would happen to Jesus. And that we know, and we've already read. But now we pick it up in verse 56, and we're told that a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, now I want you to think about that. While this is going on, Peter's not running. Peter's no coward. You can accuse him of many things, a coward he's not. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." How did they know that? Well, had a certain look, certain style of dress, and certainly, the other Gospels tell us, an accent. Like, I don't think anyone would be surprised to know that I grew up right here in North Jersey. I can disguise my accent, but it's very hard. It has a way of finding itself coming back. Especially if I'm around you guys who have even thicker accents than me. Then all of a sudden I start to sound exactly like you and I'm back to my native tongue. So, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, to look at Peter's response here. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. He didn't run away. He went outside and wept bitterly. All right, let's break this down. Peter disowned Jesus 3 times after he was arrested. Of course, Jesus had predicted that Peter would disown him 3 times that same night. Now, we read about this in verses 33 through 34 of the same chapter. Remember, Peter had insisted that he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else fell away, Matthew tells us. I mean, he had led all of the disciples in declaring that he was willing to die with Jesus if necessary. And I believe that's true. I think that was true. But Jesus had assured him that he would indeed disown him that very night. Was Jesus surprised? No. Peter could see what was happening to Jesus. Jesus was within eyesight of what was going on. They could see each other when this is going on. And at that moment, it says Jesus looked at him. Jesus said, "See, you may be disappointed in yourself, but I know exactly what's going to happen before it happens, and I told you already." Do you remember why Jesus told Peter in the previous verses? He said, "When you turn back, strengthen your brothers." There was a purpose in letting Peter know he would fail. And there's a purpose in me sharing this message with you today. You need to understand you are going to fail. I'm not giving you a license or a card that says, you know, get out of jail free. I'm not suggesting that, you know, you have a punch card, you get so many sins. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying you're going to fail. And so am I. And there are going to be moments when you feel like Peter must feel at this point where like, oh man, I am so completely disappointed in myself. What's the point? I try, I fail, I try, I fail. Peter denied that he had been with Jesus while he was waiting at the courtyard. I could make a case for why he did that. I'm not an attorney, but if I had to say it, I'd say, well, he didn't want to be arrested. He didn't want to be taken into custody. Why, you know, why share that information? He doesn't owe them an explanation. You know, I don't know that denying that was necessarily sinful, except that Jesus had told him it would happen, and he thought it would never happen. That's the real issue. The real kernel of truth is that Peter thought he knew himself, and he thought better of himself, and the scripture says, if anyone thinks he's strong, let him take heed, lest he fall. It's important that you know yourself and your weaknesses. And of course the goal would be to be strong. And of course I believe that God would have been pleased if Peter stood up and said, yes, you can take me too. But that wasn't going to happen. Jesus knew it wasn't going to happen. Let's not beat up on Peter, but let's realize how many times have we been sitting by the firelight waiting on Jesus only to deny him later? Maybe three, maybe four, maybe over and over again. Three or four times. It happens, doesn't it? Let's be honest. It happens. So Peter denied that he had been with Jesus while he's waiting in the courtyard. Now, first he's identified as a disciple of Jesus by a servant girl. This is a young girl, teenager more than likely. A servant girl of a high priest. They're at the high priest's home, or palace, if you will. She was a servant. She was the servant that had led Peter into the courtyard at John's request, we read in John's Gospel 18. She confronted him as one of the men with Jesus of Galilee, according to Matthew. And Mark tells us that she confronted him as one of the men with that Nazarene Jesus. So they knew right away that this was Peter. Think about this for a minute. He was there for like an hour at least, right? So he doesn't appear to be in danger. So why is he denying? Why is he denying? That's what we need to think about it. He's not a coward. He's not out of fear. He wouldn't have been there if he was afraid. He's brave. And he doesn't really need to deny Jesus, does he? Because even after they figured it out, an hour later, he's not taken into custody. So it's not as if he's really in danger. So what's going on here? Well, let's continue. He assured that servant girl he did not know Jesus. He claimed that he did not know what she was talking about, as we see. He pretended he didn't understand what she was saying, Mark tells us. He denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples, John tells us. And he left the courtyard. And after being confronted by her, just kind of stay a little further away, maybe in the dark. And then Peter, as we've read already, denied that he had been with Jesus while he's standing by the gateway, by the entryway. Again, identified as a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth by another girl. And see, the first servant girl saw him standing at the gateway. Apparently, she identified him to those that were standing around him. And then they called him out. The other girl identified him as he's warming himself by apparently another fire. So, hey, listen, they know this is Peter. There's no question about it. But an hour goes by. You know, I like his denials because it tells us so much about ourselves and our own self-preservation. Here he's assuring this other girl, we see it in verse 58, he swears an oath, Matthew tells us, an oath that he never knew Jesus, didn't know him at all, denying again that he's one of his disciples. What Peter is doing is denying his call. He is denying his identity in Christ. He's despising who God has called him to be. It's not so much about self-preservation. It's more about Peter not understanding what God had in store for him, what he had called him to. So, that's what's happening here in Peter's life. Well, Peter finally, the third time, again denied that he had been with Jesus about an hour later. So what happened in that hour? Well, he's just kind of hanging out there, pretending to be somebody he's not. You see, that's what happens to us when we forget who we are in Christ. We hang out in places and pretend to be someone we're not. I think that gets you into a lot of trouble. If you're hanging out in a place you shouldn't be, pretending to be someone you're not, more than likely you're going to do something you shouldn't do. Say something you shouldn't say. Act in a way that's inconsistent with your profession of faith. See, one of the things that if we wear our identity in Christ on our sleeve or as a badge and let the world know, it's not going to be comfortable. Many times we're going to be made fun of or called out or miss opportunity as a result. But when we pretend to be someone we're not, we end up doing things we thought we never would do. This is an identity issue for Peter, more than anything else, more than self-preservation. It's about who he believed God had called him to be. And so who has God called you to be? And what has God called you to do? And how has God called you to speak and to act? Or are you hiding in the corner of an entryway in the dark, pretending to be someone you're not? Well, as I've said, Peter again denied about an hour later that he had even been with Jesus. He's identified as a disciple of Jesus by those that recognized his Galilean accent, Matthew tells us. They had listened to him speak after the servant girl had identified him, and they felt that his accent confirmed that he was a disciple of Jesus, much in the way that if I said to you, "Yeah, I'm from Indiana," you would say, "No, you're not." So there's Peter, called out, but still refusing to identify himself in Christ. He's confronted by one of them, convinced that he was lying. So now he is lying. Has been all along, really. But he's more in denial and delusional than anything else. In fact, the guy, in verse 59, we're told that he's confronted. But in John's gospel, we're told that the man that confronted him was a servant of the high priest and a relative of Malchus, the guy that lost his ear. So it's doubtful that Peter's going to get away with this story. It's not holding any water. It's delusion. It's fake news. You see, what's happening here is Peter is insisting on something that simply isn't true, hoping that somehow people will believe him. But it's not true. In fact, this man recognized Peter as the man that was with Jesus in Gethsemane. So he was even there. There's an eyewitness here who's related to Malchus. It's over. Peter, you're exposed. What are you going to do now? Are you going to say, "No, you know what, you're right"? No, that's not what happened. He assured the servant, he didn't even know what he was talking about. He's calling down curses on himself, according to Mark's gospel, and swearing that with an oath that he didn't know Jesus. Now, the reason people did that, these curses were meant to convince people that he was telling the truth. Like, "So help me God. Cross my heart. Hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye." These curses were the terrible things that should happen to him if he was lying. What is this all about? Peter's no coward. And then the rooster crows. Immediately after Peter had denied Jesus for the third time, we're told. In fact, in John's gospel, we're told that he was actually still speaking when the rooster started to crow. Imagine that. And then the Lord turned, and we're only told this here in Luke's gospel. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter after the rooster crowed, as if to say, "You see, I knew that you thought too highly of yourself." There's not condemnation in those eyes. There's consolation and comfort. And it's because of Jesus' persistent love in the face of Peter's failure that he does what he does next. He left the courtyard and wept bitterly. Why? He realized that he had disowned Jesus three times, done the very thing that the Lord had told him he would do. After insisting that he would never deny Jesus, even if everyone else fell away, after leading the disciples and declaring he was willing to die with Jesus if necessary, his heart was broken when he locked eyes with Jesus, who looked straight at him, it says. Remembering that Jesus had predicted these very things would take place, that he would disown him three times that same night. So he leaves the courtyard where the high priest's servants were gathered. Why? in order to weep alone. That's what Matthew's gospel tells us. This is more an emotional retreat than one of cowardice or fear. So let's talk a little bit about this as we close. Listen, Peter clearly disowned Jesus. I'm not going to defend that. He couldn't. Jesus isn't. The scriptures don't make it seem as if Peter, you know, really didn't disown Jesus. No, all of the scripture tells us three times he disowned Jesus. Now, it would be unfair to say that he abandoned him. Would you agree? Where were the other disciples? Well, John, we know, according to his gospel, we know John was there. No one records what John did except for John, so, you know, John had a relationship with Caiaphas, the high priest. That's how they got into the courtyard. But what's going on here? It really isn't about them or being taken into custody. He didn't abandon Jesus. He didn't. He disowned him, but he didn't abandon him. Let's remember that Peter did not flee for his life, though he had actually publicly attacked Malchus, attempted murder. He did use deadly force to try to rescue Jesus from the crowd that came to arrest him. He and John did follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest after his arrest. He did wait at the courtyard for over an hour, the courtyard of the high priest, to see what would happen to Jesus, within view of Jesus. And let's remember that Peter did not flee for his life, though his master had been arrested. Not after he was identified by the servant girl of the high priest. Not after he was identified by another girl at the gateway. Not after he was identified by those that recognized his accent. He didn't flee. Not even after he was identified by a servant of the high priest and a relative of Malchus. Never fled. Never fled. It was only after Jesus looked at him and he realized that he had disowned Jesus that he finally leave, severely disappointed in himself. Now, Peter may have failed to trust the Lord, but his heart was broken when he realized his failure. Is yours? Because I think where Peter is at this moment, and we understand it a little bit better maybe now this morning, he's in a place where the greatest part of the pain isn't even what's happening to Jesus. It's that he's found out a truth that's very hard to swallow. He stinks. He doesn't have what it takes to serve Christ and to be faithful to him. He's failed, and he's going to continue to fail. He's the kind of man that can't live up to his own aspirations. He's the kind of person that says one thing and does another. Rather than being an inspirational character, he's a person with all kinds of flaws, all kinds of issues. He's a mess. Now, here's what inevitably happens to Christians. At a certain point in their lives, they realize, I'm a mess. I need Jesus. They come to Jesus, and Jesus cleans up the mess. And then there's a point. There's a moment in a Christian's life where they start, it happens to everyone, where they start to think, I'm not a mess anymore. One little problem. It's not true. You're a mess. So they go through life and they think, whoa, yeah, you know, I've been a Christian 30 years now. I'm all right. We share our wisdom and our knowledge and experience with others as if, you know, someday you'll be where I am. I think pastors are particularly vulnerable to this way of thinking because people have expectations of us. And then we put those expectations on ourselves. Then we try to live up to them, and then we fail. Then we hide it in a closet. Shh, don't tell anybody. I didn't mean to slip. That word doesn't usually come out of my mouth. I don't know where my kid learned how to say that. And I'm here to tell you, you know, I reached that point in my life a number of years ago, and I realized I'm a mess. I said, Lord, you called me in the ministry. How can I be a mess? And I finally realized, and again, I'm continuing to grow in this experience, but a while ago I realized God didn't call me because I'm good. He didn't call me because I am perfectly inspirational or because anything in my life has anything of value to anyone else. The only thing of lasting value in my life is what Christ has done in and through me and is doing in and through me. So the greater mess that I am, the greater God's glory, because think about it, why would God use me anyway? Now, you're not going to hear a whole lot of church leaders and pastors admit to that. It's still true. They may say, oh, no, that's not true. Not that. And the rooster might crow. But here's the truth I'm about to tell you. I am Peter, and so are you. Now that we know that, it's not all bad news. We'll talk more about what happens in Peter's life later on. But when I reach the place in my life, and again, I haven't arrived, like Paul says, not that I've attained, but when I realized this truth, not kind of acknowledged it, not tried to hide it, but really just embraced it, you know, at that point, I wasn't even a senior pastor. I was an assistant pastor at the time. So I wasn't getting up in front of people every week, twice a week, or several times a week. But, you know, once I was in this situation, I realized, you know what, Lord, here's what we're going to do. Ain't no rooster crowing in my pulpit. I am not going to be that man that says one thing and then the rooster crows outside and people realize it isn't true. So I'm just going to be up front with you. I'm no better than Peter. I'm a mess. Welcome to the church of the mess. Amen. Okay, Peter may have failed to trust the Lord, but his heart was broken when he realized his failure. That's a good thing. His heart was broken. That's a good thing. Is yours? Peter was eventually restored by the Lord and used mightily for his glory. We know this. You see, the Lord desires to restore those of us who have failed to trust him. So if you failed to trust him, of course you have. I'm not going to make you stand up and come up here, but you failed. The Lord wants to restore you, like he restored Peter, because he can use men like Peter, men and women like you and me, if we're willing to be broken or admit we're broken and restored. And why is this? Because brokenness can lead to usefulness if we're willing to be restored. I'm going to ask Pastor Russ to come up just to close us briefly with one final song. And I'll close us in prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father. Here we are, a mess. We can relate. And I'm so blessed that you include these portions of Scripture in your Word. These very men who failed could have edited all of that out, redacted it from the narrative. But instead, by your Holy Spirit's prompting, they included these failures that we might be able to relate, to understand our own hearts, and to share our hearts with you, to allow our hearts to be broken, that we might live for you all the days of our lives. I pray for every person here that each of us would be honest before you right now, that we are Peter, that we're no better than he is, that we do what we do for our own selfish reasons and fail to be the people that we are called to be, the people that we want to be, and we are truly disappointed in ourselves on a daily basis. So, Lord, what do we do with that? We take those things to you and ask you to use us anyway. Fill us as broken vessels that we might shine light to all those around us. And may people see your grace, which is extended to each of us as we cry out to you in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.